For this particular verse? Now we've already got ourselves hopefully in fellowship and ready to study the Word of God and everything ready to go. So we're not going to do another opening prayer. We're just going to launch in. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Now we've seen in our outline, in the doctrine of the resurrection, if you will, the resurrection is grounded in history. Okay, it's not a myth. It has truth. Historical significance and bearing, and is attested to in history a lot more than a lot of other events that have been recorded in ancient history. When you get down to it, I've studied ancient history from the Sumerians to the Samaritans. I've studied through ancient Egypt, Greece, Persia, Assyria, and all those things. And some of the stuff they say, you kind of wonder about. But even when they say things that are right, that are taken as accurate by historians, they're not attested to with the same level as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's grounded in history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is grounds for revival. And that's the big part that we're looking at now in verses 20 to 49. We've broken that down a little bit already, but because we see the importance of the resurrection. We see the consequences of the resurrection in 12 through 19. We see the hope of the resurrection in 20 through 28. And now we're looking at applications in verse 29. Now in verse 29, here it comes. Otherwise, this is the word epi, E-P-E-I, and Paul is assuming the argument against the heresy of no resurrection. Okay, so he's taking this other argument. He says, otherwise, what will those do? Future active indicative, poieo. What are they going to do from this point on in time? Poieo means to be simply to do. It's about as generic a word as you can find anywhere in the New Testament. He says, who are baptized for the dead. Huh? This is a present passive participle of baptizo. It is the word baptize. And it says are being baptized. And it's saying it's a practice that's going on in the first century. Plus, huper is on behalf of. Nekros is the word for dead. On behalf of the dead is literally what it says. There are over 30 interpretations of this verse. Okay? This is a verse. You run into it. And I know when you go verse by verse and you teach verse by verse. I heard Swindoll one time say, gosh, what are you going to do when you hit 1 John 3, 16 and 17? And he says, I'm just going to teach it when I get to it. Because he says, they said, well, if you teach verse by verse, you're going to have the difficult passages. That's true. You are. So what are you going to do with them? Well, what we're going to try to do is explain them the best that we possibly can. But there are various interpretations of this verse. Probably the worst one is found in the Mormon religion. Because Mormonism was a religion that didn't really start and gain traction until the 1800s. And so then they've got this new gospel. They've got this false gospel that comes in. And then what are you going to do about all those people who didn't know anything about it and your genealogies? So what did they do? They started doing genealogies. That's why if you go to, I forget the name of some of those things, but they're basically put together by the Mormons, produced by the Mormons, and you can get these programs now that you can plug in all your people and all that, and then they like to log them all together. We actually had a someone that put us into one of their families that was a family by whatever means. And we got logged in there. We didn't have a clue who this guy was. But he was related to somebody related. And he wanted them all in his family. And then he could go in and baptize for the dead. See, the people that had come before him. And they're trying to get people who were dead saved. What does that do to the eternal gospel of Revelation 14:6? I mean, they're just massive problems with that. Anyway, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And his argument is, if the dead are not raised at all, why be baptized on behalf of them? Good question. He's arguing against the heresy of there is no resurrection, verses 20 to 28. That was starting to float around, the Sadducees starting to float around with the lies that it got, and they gotten them into the church, that there is no resurrection. And you're going, what do you mean there's no resurrection? Now, and Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then why be baptized for them? Because what's going to happen? They're already dead. They're dead and gone, forever dead and gone. And he said, that's not really the way it is. So that's a futile effort, is what he's saying. So he's not condoning baptism on behalf of the dead. First thing to notice, he is pitting one heretical argument against another. The first heretical argument that he is pitting is no resurrection. No resurrection versus baptizing for the dead. Now, baptism is designed by its nature to identify one thing with another. When you're talking about baptism, there's eight different kinds of baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, and if I remember right, five of them are dry. Don't have anything to do with water. And there was the baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus, and the baptism of the disciples for the church. And that's just the three wet ones. Then there's the baptism of Moses. Nobody got wet in the baptism of Moses. Did you notice that? The seas were parted. They walked through on dry land. Nobody got wet. So baptism has a meaning that is often overlooked. And it has a meaning of identifying one thing with another. Its first usage that we can find is back in about the 3rd century B.C., and it was used when the Romans dipped the tip of their spear into blood to identify with the upcoming battle. They said, I'm going to be a part of it, because they had their battle cry, Stete. Stete basically said, stand firm. They had 6 feet of ground that they had to take, and their oath, if you will, was die to defend it, if need be. So they were identifying with the battle. It was a battle cry, and it was an identification with the battle. Now, who do we identify with? Romans 6. Makes sense that Paul would do this. He's the one that put Ephesians 6:10 in there, in the stete, in the battle cry of the triarii. And he says, Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? What? We've identified with his death. Because what did he do in his death? Paid for sins. Okay? So we have been identified with his payment for sin on a cross. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Okay? So here's a picture of water baptism. I believe water baptism, a valid ritual for the church. I believe it took the place of all the Levitical offerings. And what happens when water baptism occurs? I think it's full submersion. Okay? And then back out of the water. Why? Because Christ died for all the sins of all the world for all time. Full submersion. And then out of the water, he rose again. And I think that's what baptism is supposed to portray. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See this identity thing here? Water baptism identifies us with the work that Christ did. Can't save. If the blood of bulls and goats can't save, what makes us think water can save? Water can't save. Just makes no sense. He says, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, okay, we've trusted his work on the cross in our place, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So this newness of life out of the resurrection, we are a new creature, described a lot of different ways. We don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. As an unbeliever, we are. We might even do nice things as an unbeliever that wouldn't really be called sin, but they'd certainly be called human good, because they're done to draw attention to us and not to the glory of God. All things to the glory of God. When we do good things, we ought to do them to the glory of God, not so people will go, oh, that's such a nice person. Because being a nice person won't get you into heaven. You have to believe in the one who is the truly nice person. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is a master over him. Now, should it be a master over us? The moment we believe in Christ, we're entered into union with Christ, permanent union with Christ, forevermore. So, should it be death doesn't affect him anymore. The moment you believe, it says you have eternal life. He who believes in him shall not perish, but shall have, possess, eternal life. We had a discussion with some pastors in India, and I mentioned this several times before. And we had this discussion with pastors in India, and they were saying, well, we don't believe that once you accept Christ as your Savior, that you're saved forevermore. And I said, has anybody got a Bible? They all did. Does anybody know John 3:16? They all did. And of course, when you ask that to a group of pastors overseas, first one to read it is the one that really gets, they'll read it. They'll read it fast. And I asked them a question. I said, when does eternal end? She'll have eternal life. And they just, their eyes got big and it was like a deer in the headlights. And they said, eternal doesn't end. What else do I need to say? If you have eternal life when you believe in Jesus, it can't be taken away, or it wasn't eternal to begin with. Now, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. Dead people have already made the decisions that affect eternity. If someone has passed on already, they've already made the decisions that affect their eternity. And living people can't change or affect them. It's just a fact of life taught very clearly by the Bible. Since the Corinthians were a legalistically baptizing church. And we know that from chapter 1. Because Paul didn't commend them on their faith, their hope, or their love. Like he did the model church in Thessalonica. He didn't do that. And what did he say? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you guys have all the gifts. Now later he'll tell them they were using them wrong. Okay, but they have all the gifts, and they were baptizing for the wrong reasons. The first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, and I am of Messiah. Okay, they were baptizing to see who baptized who, and holding that up as a badge, a legalistic badge. So they were a legalistically baptizing church. But they evidently decided to try, not necessarily all of them, but some of them in there, why are you being baptized on behalf of the dead? They're trying to save those that already passed away. They thought this was a new gospel, didn't they? And what about those other believers? What about our family and our friends? Can we be baptized for them? Paul's saying, nope. Not going to work. Not going to work. But why practice baptism if there's no resurrection? Since baptism is designed to portray resurrection. Why are you even going to baptize somebody? Because what it portrays, it's not the act of going under the water. It's what it portrays, and who you have accepted as your salvation. Now, the point is, Christians are not immune from partaking of the absurd. Okay? Christians, we're just stupid people. In a lot of ways. That's because they thought we could know the truth without knowing the Word of God. Okay? That John 8:32 I mentioned. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But before that, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. That's the first result. Second, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You're not going to know the truth apart from the Word of God. Now, so we're not immune from partaking of the absurd. We have proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt throughout the history of the church. And this is going on in the first century. He wrote 1 Corinthians about 56 A.D., 23 years into the church age, roughly. So early in the church age, they've got wackiness going on in there already. And is it going on now? Just pick up, read some of the literature George Barna puts out, the Christian statistician. And he'll tell you how fast that things are falling apart. Now, verse 30, Paul writes, why are we in danger every hour? Okay, if there is no resurrection, okay, why are you baptizing for the dead? If there's no resurrection, doesn't make any difference. The next thing is that why were they in danger? Because of persecution. He says, if there's no resurrection, why do we put ourselves out in front in harm's way? Why do we do that if we're not going to be resurrected one of these days? It's foolish effort. It's foolish to think about. So if there's no resurrection, enduring any kind of danger for the cause of Christ is reckless. Okay? We ought to just stay home, and we ought to stay holed up in our place and not get out and tell the gospel. I've got reports coming in right now, and I've got to be careful about what I say and where I say it. But we've got reports coming out because we've got some missionaries on the back wall back there that have stepped into harm's way once again, and others that are getting ready to step into harm's way. Some in Asia. Just wrapping up, one of the guys we've known for a long time. Just wrapping up half a dozen pastors' conferences, from 50 to 70 pastors apiece, teaching them the basics of the Bible and giving them books to go along with it so they can teach their people as well. We've also got another guy. We got the group I told you to ask you to pray about last week. They'll be back tomorrow. I did find out where they were going, and it was confirmed. And it's not one of those places that you want any suspicion of you being there to take Christians any help, to teach any Bible classes. All the churches are underground, so pray for their safe return back home. Whenever you look at, and another one is getting ready to go into a place north of Israel, this coming September, and he's got a major conference with over 300 people put together up there. But there's no resurrection. Why bother? That's what Paul's asking. Why are we in danger every hour, sticking our neck out, if there is no resurrection? He says, I protest. This is the simple word, nay, N-E. And it means to affirm. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you. Okay, what can he boast about being in them? Which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily, is what he says. So Paul's polemic, his argument, seeks to get them to think and hear about different kinds of death. That's what he's trying to get them to do. Think about different kinds of death. Because if we study the word death in the Bible, we find out there's at least 8 different kinds of death. Okay? Death inherently means a separation of one thing from another. Physical death that we so often think about is a separation of soul and spirit from the body. Okay? It's a separation. That's physical death. Spiritual death means we're separated from God. The second death is what happens to unbelievers. What they're gonna undergo is called the second death. We find Abraham, who was as good as dead. That was a sexual death that was being talked about in Genesis 18 and 19. We find multiple kinds of death. There's also a death of no fruit production in your life. You're not carrying the fruit of the Spirit anywhere along with you. So there's a lot of different kinds of death. So Paul's trying to get them to think about different kinds of death. And is death non-existence? If there's no resurrection, what difference does anything make? Is what he's asking. Valid boasting includes one's position in Christ and what he has done for others through the witness of your life. So Paul has a boast, if you will, but it's not about what he's done. It's about what the Lord's done in other people. He brought the message. He's not the one that made the transfer and the change and the transformation. And he knows that. All he did was carry the message. But the message was the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Paul's daily death is a constant recognition of God's grace displayed to the Corinthians, which reminds him of the grace displayed to him through which he is daily crucified. See, to present your body a living holy sacrifice, from Romans 12, in a sense you're dying to self. Very real sense. Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. Now that's the way it should be. Christ lives in us. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and he delivered himself up for me. So when you see a clear-cut picture of God's grace to others, let it remind you of his grace to you. You know anybody that God has poured out his grace on and they finally went, okay? Okay, we don't stand as elite on that. What we do is stand remembering that his grace to us. In verse 32, if from human motives, literally it says, if according to man, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Fought with wild beasts is an interesting word. Aorist tense, point of time, one use of this word, therio makeo. Makeo is a word that means to fight. Therio means to, actually the word means to be put into an arena with wild animals for public amusement. Sound like the old Romans feeding the Christians to the lions? And he said, if it happens to me, which it was a common practice, by the way, at Ephesus to do that. He says, if I, with human motives, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay? That's the conclusion. He's saying, is there is no resurrection, either of the righteous or unrighteous. If it's nothing about it, might as well die. Let's just have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Seems like I've heard that somewhere before. Seems to be a mantra of a lot of people in this generation who have come to believe that there is no God. And if you don't believe there's a God, then you don't believe in a heaven or hell. That's just the result of it. So why bother? So what do we see? Narcissism, self-gratification, all of that is on the rise, which you would expect in the last days because the Word told us it was going to happen. Now, if Paul were convicted as a criminal for the cause of Christ and he died in the arena as amusement for other people, there could be great profit for dying as a martyr. Interesting, isn't it? If there's a resurrection, and he does that for the cause of Christ, and he dies as a martyr, there's great profit. Hebrews 11, in the list of great heroes of the faith. And it's not an exhaustive list. In fact, the list tells us it's not an exhaustive list. I guess he was running out of paper. Because he said, if I don't have enough room to write all this down. If I write, and he didn't, he just mentioned David in passing. So, I mean, he says, and then in verse 32, what more shall I say? He's concluding it. For if I mention, tell of Gideon, a judge, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, judges, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness they were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Remember that? The Lord raised a few of them from the dead, right? And others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some people said there are more important things than how I die. And it has to do with eternity. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. God's people often face difficult times. They often do. But if there's no resurrection, why bother? Why go through this? If there's no resurrection, there's no eternal profit to virtuous acts at all. So why not focus on creature comforts in the here and now? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the reasonable conclusion to that, to those presuppositions. A person driven by pleasure is known as a hedonist, which until the last few years was known as a psychological disorder. Now a narcissist is exalted, oftentimes as great leaders. But until the last few years, they found that the DSM-4 is an abnormal psychological mental disorder. And now, it's commonplace. Resurrection makes us realize we're accountable. We are accountable. That's what resurrection makes us realize. It's not eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. We die and we go out of existence and all this stuff. No. One day we're going to stand in front of the King of Kings. One day it's going to happen. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we all must stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. To be recompensed for our deeds in the body, the works we should have done as believers, whether they're good and acceptable or whether they're worthless. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 15, teach us that some of these works we did, this human good, remember the warning in the garden? This tree of good and evil, don't eat from it because it's a good that is not sanctioned by God. It's a good for the purpose of self. It's a human good. And that's wood, hay, and stubble. And that's all going to just go poof. Some of us will have bigger bonfires than others as it goes. But then what's left? Gold, silver, and precious stones. You know, interesting thing about gold, silver, and precious stones in fire. What does it do? It refines it. That's what it does. How do they change colors in a precious stone? Like an aquamarine or ruby or something like that. Subject it to heat. That's how it's done. So to make it the most lustrous, they put it in a fire. Kind of like finishing a clay pot, isn't it? You ever thought about that? Because Helen used to actually do stuff in clay. I tried to move it out of the way. But she actually did stuff in that. But the thing about that, you know, that's really a sweet deal. And you take this handful of clay, you put some water in it, and you start mashing it, getting all the air bubbles out of it, which kind of is a picture of our arrogance. And you're smashing it around, you mash it around, and you finally, and then what do? You put it on a thing that goes round and round. And you put it on this spinning wheel, and then you start shaping it. And here's pressure applied at each point along the way to produce the vessel that you want to produce. And after you get that produced, then what happens? It goes in the fire. That is how God makes a vessel suitable for use. So he does. We're not going to get there without going through some tests and some pressures. That's how he, the potter, molds the clay. But he's going to take this vessel that is not for suitable use and turn it into one that is. Now, verse 33. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The bad is the word kakos, which is inherently evil. Some people you just shouldn't even be around. If you're going in as an evangelist, you better be prepared. Rookies don't need to do that. But evil company, inherently evil company. Do not be deceived is the weak negative with the present imperative. It says stop it. So if you're involved in it, stop being deceived. If you're not, don't get involved. He says, inherently evil company, homilia, is an association of people. Could be a church, could be a gang. Don't be involved with them. Because inherently evil associations corrupts. Present indicative of thyro, it keeps on corrupting. It takes to a lower value. That's what it does. And what does it corrupt? Good morals, Christos. Interesting word, isn't it? It means good in the sense of suitable, upright. It looks at a goodness in action rather than goodness as a simple character trait. What are you doing? And it has the word ethos. We get the word ethics from it. Ethos is used one time in the New Testament. And you're looking at it right here. It's ethical conduct. And it is actively good ethical conduct that he's talking about. Bad associations. Associating with people that are actively involved in this corrupts good ethical conduct. So don't be deceived by evil. Evil has got a way of getting into our heads because it's inside of us with a sin nature. It's on the outside of us in our society trying to push it in. And to stand firm, we have to look to the Lord Almighty himself for his strength. That's how we do the battle with evil on an individual basis. Verse 34 we'll get to next week. But he basically says, sober up. If you're involved in this activity, sober up. Change your mind. If you're involved in this evil, you're intoxicated. Okay, sober up. That's what he's talking about. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your wondrous deeds. We thank you for your blessings, for your test. We thank you for who you are. We thank you just for the outpouring of your love through your Son and the recognition of it through the Holy Spirit. Father, may we be ever mindful of that. May we be your humble servants as we seek to move through this life. I pray, like Paul did, that you grant us a boldness to not be afraid to share the good news of salvation and eternity in heaven with all we come in contact with. Please help us remember that salvation is simply by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. Father, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.